you, Amy, and your team. And a great song, last one. I mean, they're all great songs. But that one was really good. Thank you. All right. Thank you for being here this morning. It's a lovely day. And in honor of my daughter and her husband being here, I'm wearing the same clothes that I wore at their wedding. Did you notice it, Amy? No, you didn't. Okay. Been married 3 months, eh? I mean, that's a milestone. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now because of the trials and tribulations they were going through, they just couldn't see him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy is obviously something which is independent of the circumstances through which we are going. Even though they're undergoing suffering, they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation that Peter has just been telling them about, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. It was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels longed to look into these things. Therefore, in the light of this great salvation, with minds that are alert and sober, your version would say, prepare your minds for action, and that's what I'm going to come back to. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, all in the light of this great salvation, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for songs that we can sing, songs that honor you, that allow us to give expression to the joy and the love that's in our heart. Thank you for these songs. Thank you, Lord, that you have listened to us and you've enjoyed what we've had to say to you. Now, Lord, it's our turn to listen to you and to see what you have to say to us. And so just open our hearts and our minds to what you want to say through your word. Thank you that your Spirit, who inspired this word, is here right now to lead us into all truth. Jesus' name, amen. It's Tour de France time. Okay, I mean, you know that, don't you? I mean, everybody watches Tour de France. Of course you do. Well, we were racing in Pietermaritzburg. I loved this t-shirt I saw once. Rome, Paris, Buenos Aires, Pietermaritzburg. We were racing in Pietermaritzburg at one time. And I was riding next to Robbie McIntosh, who, those of you who have any, had anything or anything about cycling will remember him, that he was one of the top cyclists that this country produced back in the day. He won the Report Tour a couple of times, and even in those days when we weren't allowed to, he raced overseas. And as we were riding together, I remember asking Robbie the question. I said to him, Robbie, what makes a champion? Pure ability, or do you also need the ability to suffer more than the next person? And he thought about that a good long time. And then he said to me, the ability to suffer. And I've often thought about that and wondered, why would somebody choose to suffer, especially when there's a way out? There's a way to stop the suffering. Unless we have some sort of psychological disorder, well, there must be a perceived benefit. Otherwise, why would we continue suffering? I've spoken before about the fact that I've read numerous books on people climbing the high peaks of the Himalayas and just the dreadful suffering through which they go, this altitude sickness and the frostbite and the sheer exhaustion that they experience and how they break ribs simply because of their violent coughing. The air is so dry that their throat gets this tickle and they cough and cough and cough and they break ribs up there. And the whole time, death is for them a very real possibility. They're on Everest, dead bodies, frozen and preserved, form landmarks. Constant reminder of the dangers. Why do they do it? Unless they suffer from some sort of psychological disorder, there must be a perceived benefit. Otherwise, why would they suffer? Whenever I speak about the concept of hope, there's often confusion. And the reason for the confusion is quite simple. The Christian concept of hope is almost 180 degrees different from the secular concept of hope. When we use the word hope in a secular context, it suggests a degree of uncertainty. Coming as I do from Stellenbosch, where you have 28,000 students, I hope to pass that exam. But you know they haven't studied. And you know that there's very little hope of them passing the exam in spite of their hope. And yet, when you use a word in a Christian context, the word hope is the very epitome of certainty. When I say my hope is in heaven, I'm stating in the strongest possible terms that I am assured of heaven. So here I am, wondering what keeps people persevering. Whether it is a cyclist suffering in a race or a mountaineer facing hardship and death. And as I think about it, I suspect that the answer has to do with hope. It has to do with something outside of themselves. I suspect it is something for which they are hoping, whether it is recognition, personal satisfaction, or whatever. But the point is, they have a hope. Studies have been done as they've tried to understand why some people in concentration camps survived and others didn't. And it seems from these studies that hope, in that hopeless situation, plays an important role. Survivors were able to find something outside of themselves which gave meaning to their lives. Something outside themselves which helped them get up every day to face another bleak day. They lived for more than the present. There was something else that kept them going. They found reason to endure the suffering. They were driven by something bigger than themselves. And this was demonstrated really clearly in a movie that I watched a little while ago, a movie called The Way Back. This is a true story about a Polish officer who ended up in the gulag. Now, they had it in for him, but his record was exemplary. So what they did is they tortured his wife until his wife signed a confession saying, yes, it's true, my husband is a spy. And so although he was innocent, he ended up in the gulag. Now, this man knew how much his wife would be suffering, knowing that he was in the gulag because of what she had done, even though she was tortured to do it. He knew that the guilt would be tearing her apart. And so he was determined to escape and get back to her just so that he could say to her, it wasn't your fault. I don't blame you. And it was that hope of getting back to her to ease her pain that helped him to the place where he could lead a small group of escapees, and they walked 7,000 kilometers home. He had reason to endure much suffering. He had this hope. I want to get back to my wife. I want her to know that I don't blame her. There was something bigger than him, something outside of himself that sustained him. And so we have our cyclist suffering in a bike race. And he reaches the point. He wants to give up. And at that moment, he lifts his thoughts to whatever it is that keeps him going, whether it's the championship or whatever it is. And he somehow finds new strength to carry on. And there's our mountaineer feeling like giving up because she has reached that critical point where she wants to give up. She lifts her thoughts to that goal that she has, something outside of herself, and she finds new strength and she can carry on. It's all about having a big enough reason to continue that helps us endure our present hardship. It wasn't a good time to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Up till then, Christianity had been regarded as like a subsection of Judaism. And Judaism in the Roman Empire had established itself with the status of religio licitae. In other words, a legal religion. And Christianity was seen as part of that, so Christianity was also regarded as religio licitae. However, things were changing. And the Jews were fearful of losing their legal status, and so they started informing on different Christians. And those who didn't understand Christianity were spreading rumors, these horror stories about Christians eating the body and drinking the blood of people. And the result was persecution for the Christians. And this in turn resulted in Christians scattering from Jerusalem to the far corners of the empire. Now, the Apostle Peter, he was still in Jerusalem, and he now wrote a letter to these Christians who had been scattered and who had been persecuted. They had been scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he was writing to them, and he was encouraging them to keep going, to keep strong in spite of the hardships that they were suffering. And he tells them, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And he tells them, it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. And he tells them, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And he warns them, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Is there something strange we're happening? Which brings us back to the questions we asked at the beginning. What enables a person to keep going despite sufferings and hardships? And the answer I think that we are coming to is this. They have something outside of themselves, something bigger than themselves that enables them to keep going. And during those times when they want to give up, they lift their thoughts to whatever this thing is that is bigger than them, and they find strength to carry on. Which brings us to the question, what is the bigger thing that keeps Christians going even when it's hard? What is the thing that will keep Christians going even when things become uncomfortable? So we go back to the beginning of Peter's letter. And this is how it starts. It starts, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you that I've done exhaustive word studies around that little phrase. I want to tell you that I've scoured the internet to find out the nuances of what's going on there. I've gone through all the books in my library to unpack the minutest detail of what Peter actually means when he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to share that amazing amount of learning and research with you this morning to get an idea of what Peter's saying. You ready for it? Yippee for God! Yippee for God is what Peter almost explodes when he reaches this point, because he knows what he's about to talk about. He knows what God has done for us, that God has taken us, rebels by nature, shown incredible mercy to us. We who were happy to be going along a path that was taking us away from God, but he came and he stopped us in our tracks and he offered us a new birth. As Paul puts it, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Is it any wonder that Peter uses this highly technical language? Yippee for God! When he thinks about what God has done for us. But not only the new birth, says Peter, it's a new birth into a living hope. A new birth into a living hope. Remember, it is Peter who is writing this. And remember, Peter was there when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was the disciple who, when Jesus said that it's going to be hard for you guys, Peter said, hey, these oaks might desert you, but I will die for you. I will never desert you. It was Peter at whom Jesus had looked, and I believe he must have looked with a lot of compassion, and said, Peter, before the rooster crows to herald the dawn, you will have denied me three times. Of course, Peter didn't believe Jesus. And then Jesus was arrested, and Peter had slunk into the courtyard like a scavenging dog, trying to look inconspicuous, warms his hands by the brazier. You know the prisoner, don't you? No, I don't, says Peter. And then another one. You know that man, don't you? No, I don't, says Peter. And then the third one. I'm sure you know him. And this time, using language that he hadn't used since he was a fisherman, he swore, I do not know the man. And the gospel writer tells us, just then the rooster crowed. And he tells us that Jesus' eyes found Peter's eyes. And we read that Peter went out into the night and wept and wept and wept. And the next day Jesus was killed. And Peter, feeling hopeless, feeling helpless, so longing to say to Jesus, I'm so sorry. He couldn't even now beg Jesus' forgiveness, the desperate hopelessness Peter must have felt. But then Jesus rose from the dead. He forgave Peter, reinstated Peter. Do you know why I remind you of the story? Because when Peter tells us God is merciful, that he has given us a new birth into a living hope for the resurrection from the dead, Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. And so he explodes, yippee for God. On and on, Peter goes, telling us that God in Jesus has done so much for us. We have an inheritance to which we can look forward, not like an earthly inheritance which can be lost, but our inheritance, the one to which we can look forward, is us coming back to this world, redeemed and reinstated and purified to its pristine pre-fall condition. That's what we can look forward to. And while it is true we are not yet there, it's okay. Why? Because God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive the salvation because you are trusting in him. And yes, says Peter, I know that now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but even the grief that you're going through, God is leveraging it. Because these things have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What we go through, God is using that to refine us, to make us more like him. And he confirms to us that it is because of what Jesus has done for us. And it is through the things that are happening to us that you are receiving the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is writing to Christians who are facing a tough time. Peter knows that it would be easy for them to take the pressure off themselves. Peter knows that they could choose to live differently and find themselves living without hardship. He knows that. And doing it would probably not even involve them in publicly denying Christ. You know, all that they would need to do? All they would need to do is blend. That's all. And when we blend, it just means we don't rock the boat. It means we don't stand up against things that are evil. It means that we probably not going to be talking about Jesus to our friends in public. It probably means that it's okay for us to get involved in what we might call dodgy stuff, as long as we don't go overboard with it. In other words, if we would just blend, the pressure would be off. The cyclist doesn't need to abandon the race. Just needs to back off a bit. No one would blame them. The mountaineer doesn't have to stop climbing. Just choose to conquer lower peaks. But they don't. Why? Because they lift their thoughts above the pain and think again about why they are doing what they are doing. Because they realize then that there is something bigger than themselves, something outside of themselves driving them forward. Don't blend, urges Peter. Rather, prepare your minds for action. I know that so often we think that our relationship with the Lord is all about our heart, the way we feel about him. It is that. But there's a strong intellectual component. Prepare your minds for action. Here's the picture. Men in those days wore long flowing robes, and if they needed to become involved in some action, some running fast or something like that, they would take their robes and tuck them into their belt so they wouldn't trip over it. Prepare your minds for action. Tuck the robes of your mind into your belt and be prepared for action. There's something bigger going on here. Jesus has invested an enormous amount in you. You cannot afford to bail. Prepare your minds for action. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember what he is keeping for you. Remember that he is protecting you. Remember that he is using your suffering to strengthen you. Prepare your minds for action. And set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. Look outside yourself. There is something bigger than you going on. Allow what Jesus has done for you. Allow what he has prepared for you. Allow that to spur you on. Prepare your minds for action. Why might we carry on even when we feel we've had enough and feel that it's not worth it, this Christianity thing? Why might we get up for our devotions when our bodies are just crying out to stay in bed? Why might we carry on doing a particular ministry when we seem to get so little cooperation, so little appreciation? Why might we keep on praying for and loving a person when they seem to reject us at every turn? Why might we choose to leave our church giving, our tithing? Why might we choose to leave that unchanged when there's something else that we really would like for ourselves? Why would we keep using our time for church, for Bible study, for committee meetings, when we seem to have so little discretionary time? Why might we keep coming to a church when it doesn't suit us 100%? Why? Because when we are tempted to slack off, maybe even to bail out, we remember Jesus. We remember what Jesus has done for us. We realize again that there is something bigger than us, something which makes it possible for us to hang in. Maybe it seems small and insignificant to simply think about these things. And yet those Jesus-centered thoughts can make a huge difference between giving up and recommitting ourselves to them for Jesus' sake. And I'm going to ask you to take a few moments now to answer the question, will you recommit yourself now because of what Jesus has done? You know the thing to which you need to recommit yourself. You know that. Take a moment to answer the question, will I do that? Will I recommit myself as I think about Jesus and what he has done for me? Heavenly Father, you've heard our recommitment. You've heard us telling you, yes, in the light of who you are and what you have done for me, I see there's something bigger than me going on here. And in the light of that, I want to be part of that bigger thing. And so I recommit myself to whatever it is that you are asking me to do. Thank you that you hear that. Help us, Father, to do this thing now. In Jesus' name, amen.